It's so good to see each one of you this morning. I'm really excited about Vacation Bible School, but probably a little different reason than you. All those cowboy clothes that I've collected over the years for Stampede out in Calgary, looks like I get to wear them. I'm just not sure which Sundays, but maybe you can give me some advice on that. But that looks like a great time, and I know there'll be great ministry as you respond to the needs and help out with those kinds of opportunities. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We read from Luke 6, but we're going to read the parallel passage from Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. The message this morning is going to be based on the Matthew passage. So valuable to go through the Gospels and to look at the passages. Jesus would have taught the same thing over and over again. This may be the same event that Matthew and Luke have recorded, but there are other places in the Gospels where the same teaching was given, but in obviously different setting. And understanding that it was all oral teaching in those days, didn't have textbooks, didn't have photocopiers, the lessons weren't distributed in note form, and Jesus would have taught the same truths over and over again. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Last Sunday evening, when we arrived home after being at our evening service here at the church, our fellowship time, our neighbors, two units over in our townhouse setting, were having a family barbecue. Now, this is a new enough complex. There's no backyard fences. We've just got one continuous lawn, and each of us take care of a little postage stamp part of that. And when we saw them there, it was just dusk. We waved and said hello, trying to be as Christian and friendly as possible. And they waved back and said hello. And then they said, come and join us. Well, we met a wonderful three-generation family, including the grandparents that helped look after the public school-age children during the week. And they insisted that we share some of their food. We weren't hungry, but they insisted that we share some of their food, which was wonderful and tasty and spicy. Well, they eagerly responded to our interest in their background, topic of conversation. And we found out that they're from Pakistan, speak one of the lesser-known languages of Pakistan. They're very proud to be able to trace their particular family lineage back to the ancient Persians. I thought that was fascinating. Very proud and eager to share with us that they are Zoroastrian in belief. It's not every day that you meet Zoroastrians. And so this was turning out to be more special than we anticipated. Since then, we found out that there are about 3,000 or 4,000 only Zoroastrians in Canada. Now, part of the fascination for me was that in doing my mental gymnastics, I'm immediately thinking, it could have been their ancestors that were the three wise men that visited the baby Jesus. This is tremendous heritage, ancient heritage. We found out that they don't evangelize. You have to be born to be into being a Zoroastrian. And there are probably about 140,000 worldwide. As they were sharing about it, we found them, my wife said, well, are you celebrating Mother's Day today? And she said, we celebrate everything. Well, that's kind of nice. You know, I'm looking forward to them celebrating some things with us somewhere along, because they celebrate everything, right? They said it. So this is good. Later in the week, in thinking back on that very normal human interchange, I thought, you know, they couldn't have been more, quote, Christian in terms of kindness and generosity and hospitality. And I've gone back to a question that Moses addressed to God way back in Exodus 33:16, where he is asking God, what will distinguish us, the people of God, from all the other people on the face of the earth? Now, Moses had an answer for that. And he is saying to God, in the context of that question, we sinned with this golden calf just a little bit ago here, but God, we've repented, and now we're back in favor with you, but we're not moving from here, from this Sinai wilderness, unless your presence goes with us. How will anyone know that you are pleased with us unless you go with us? What will distinguish us from others? And that's the question that my neighbors prompted in me. And God's timing is so good. We had set this passage to be our topic for today several weeks ago, a couple months ago. And I believe that part of the answer to that question is in what we're going to share today. Jesus starts off in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5 by partly quoting from the Old Testament, but it's not a full quote. He says, you have heard that it has been said, love your neighbor. And that part's from Leviticus, way back in the Old Testament. And then he said, but hate your enemy. Now, the hate your enemy part is not from the Bible, but it was common teaching that had been added on over the years by teachers and rabbis, and it was just kind of logical. If you love your neighbor, what's the opposite to that? Well, we kind of go along, you know, people wear the t-shirt. I don't get mad, I get even. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's not a Christian t-shirt, by the way, in case anybody's misunderstanding that. It's kind of the code of the natural man, though. We would find more carnal satisfaction than we would want to admit in the story of a trucker who had stopped for a meal in a diner. He was sitting alone at a table, and while he was eating, a motorcycle gang swaggered in. Too many of them for the table that was available next to the trucker. So one of them said to the trucker, move, we want that table. I'm not finished yet. One of the bikers went over and took his dirty finger and ran it through his mashed potatoes. Licked it. Another one came over from the other side, took the full cup of coffee and poured it over the plate full of food. Now you're finished. Move. The man took his napkin, stood up, wiped his mouth, walked to the cash register, paid for his meal, and walked out of the diner. The bikers are laughing now. Ain't much of a man, is he? And the waiter says, he's not much of a truck driver either. He's just backed his rig over your motorcycles. And then he put it in low gear and got out of there as fast as he could. They got what was coming to them, right? Under an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that would be... And somehow it resonates, you know. We like that too much. But what if it was you there by yourself? And instead of an 18-wheeler, you had just ridden your bike over to the diner. What would distinguish you as a Christian from all the other people of the earth? Jesus calls us as his disciples, as his followers, to a way of life that is set by him, that in fact will distinguish us from others. And it is his lifestyle that he teaches us. It is his choice of what is right and wrong. And when Jesus says he is the way, in other words, that he is the path, his teaching, his standards are what makes up that path. And when we follow it, we become salt and we become light to our circle of influence and to our country and to our culture. The salt and light that he proclaims earlier in this Sermon on the Mount in verses 13 to 16. Look at verse 16 there. Chapter 5 of Matthew. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Praise you for your good deeds? No, it says praise your Father for your good deeds. And here, then, are the distinguishing factors that set us apart as true Christians, and there are just many of them in this Sermon on the Mount. Now, in Markham, there are literally dozens of belief systems, world religions, that are being lived out and held to and practiced in the various homes of our own community. And most of them would teach doing good deeds. It would be the right thing to do. The Zoroastrians, as I looked up some information about them, their triumvirate is good thoughts, good words, good deeds. Oh, that's good. And others would do it. And in the reality of their faith structure, they hope that the good that they do outweighs the bad that they do, so that in the end, they will get to go where people who do a lot of good go to. And that's their hope. That's their desire. So in this kind of Markham setting, where you have all these different belief structures doing good, what is the postmodern, post-Christian, Bible-illiterate young person going to observe? How would they have the Word of God into their lives that would distinguish us from all the other peoples of the earth, as Moses asked that they would have as their reality in following God? How will they see Christianity in comparison to other faiths in action? How will they identify the true light of Jesus from among all of this? How will the salt of Christ get on their tongues to make them thirsty for Jesus, so that Christ stands out as the only true Savior? Jesus says, among other things in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Here, friends, is a Christ-stated distinguishing reality of the true people of God. But can it be lived in real human lives? We often have a hard enough time loving family and loving neighbors and loving other people within the church. Are we going to be able to love enemies? Many of you recognize the name of Corrie ten Boom, a Holocaust survivor. Became a Christian, wrote books, traveled extensively. She watched her sister dwindle away and die in a concentration camp, lost her family, was treated horribly by guards at the concentration camp. She shares this true story in her book, The Hiding Place. I'm just going to read it. It's so well done. It was a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men. The heaps of clothing. Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. So again I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on His when Christ tells us to love our enemies. He gives, along with the command, the love itself. End of quote. In these verses, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us two reasons why we should obey this command to love our enemies. First, He says, because the Father in heaven does it Himself. How do we know that? Very simple. He doesn't send personalized clouds to hover just over the evil people so they can't ever have sunshine. People who enjoy suntanning may be good or evil, and they get access to the sunshine equally, and they get access to skin cancer equally as well. But then Jesus reinforces this with the rain falling on both the righteous and the unrighteous. Hear the message in it. I know that some of my rancher friends in Alberta quietly expected their neighbors' crops to fail as Sunday field work became more and more open and common over these past 30 years. They missed the truth of this passage that God shows His love for His enemies with sun and rain. And in fact, as I tracked that, sometimes the sun shone on Sunday, but rained on the hay on Monday. And the Christians had to pay the price of their convictions. So if we're going to show the family characteristics as sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, we are going to learn to love our enemies because that's what Dad does. We're going to pray for them, and we won't be praying for their destruction. What will we pray for? That they will come to know the fullness of God's love, that Jesus Christ died for them because God so loved the world. And then Jesus moves on to another reason for His call to you to love your enemies. And in this second reason, we hear the question in the background, what will distinguish us from them? What will show the truth that Christians have God within? What will show a true supernatural presence that will cause others to praise your Father in heaven? Jesus says, there's no particular merit for you if you love those who love you. Even tax collectors are doing that. And in that culture, the tax collector, as a category, were traitors and thieves. So being kind back to those who are kind to you is a civilized thing to do, but it's not by any means uniquely Christian. Our Lord adds another example. If you greet only your brothers, if you think that somehow you were an awe-inspiring Christian this morning because you went and shook hands with somebody else within the sanctuary here, you've overestimated your value in front of God. That's just something the Bible says pagans will do. Total sinners will do. That doesn't make you stand out as a Christian. Now Jesus puts a really, really tough statement in here in verse 48. What does it say? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, no matter how some people may try to manipulate these words, no matter what original Greek words they may try to draw out, no matter what we want to make the word perfect mean, whether complete or mature, the standard in this sentence is our Father in heaven, and He is perfect. And it says, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. This brings us face to face with the struggle of the Sermon on the Mount. The greatest Bible scholars of all time have a variety of views on chapters 5 through 7. Is Jesus using hyperbole, exaggeration, to get His point across? He does use that. Verses 27 to 30. When people look at that, no Christian thinks that Jesus meant that we should actually chop off a hand or gouge out an eye if we sin with those body parts. But the point is made. He got our attention. He made the point. Hell is so terrible that it would be better to lose part of your physical body than to go to hell with all body parts still attached. But hyperbole doesn't satisfy verse 48. So how can we understand this? Some have considered the Sermon on the Mount the manifesto of the kingdom of heaven. That this describes what the standards will be when Jesus rules on earth and for 1,000 years. The problem is that Jesus is so terribly present day as He's talking about this. And he talks about present day scenarios that won't exist in the kingdom of heaven. Friends, I believe that Jesus is teaching us his standards of righteousness, bar none, so that we can know right from wrong. These things that are stated here are things that we would never come to hold based on human thinking and human reasoning. We just would not set the bar that high. Well, how can we understand this then? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever tried using a bow and arrow? Done a little archery? Who's tried that? If you're afraid I'm setting you up for something to follow up, aren't you? I'm really going to be very kind this morning. I'm just taking a poll. How many of you hit the bullseye the first time? Two guys hit the bullseye first time. You're awesome. I'm going to come back to you, not by name, but anyone else? All right. How many of you even hit the target the first time? I don't think I did the first time I tried. And so you know what a bullseye is. You know that the target. At the kids' camp that I went to, they stack straw real high and real wide for all those misspent arrows that went way off away from the target that was maybe that big. But if there was no bullseye, you wouldn't know how much you needed to grow as an archer. The Sermon on the Mount gives us the bullseyes. It makes sure that we don't water down God's standards. If I begin to think that I'm really pretty good spiritually, I go back and read the Sermon on the Mount again and I'm brought to my knees in repentance. At the same time that the Sermon on the Mount gives us bullseyes, it makes me absolutely dependent on the full teaching of Scripture, because the Sermon on the Mount isn't everything in the Bible about my relationship with God. And the Sermon on the Mount makes me realize that I am totally dependent on the grace of God. If the Sermon on the Mount was all there was, I would not survive. I would not have a home in heaven. But you know what the communion says to us this morning? You know what that table is all about? It's about the grace of God. It's about the fact that no matter how bad a sinner, how totally I've missed the bullseyes, or if I've just missed them a little bit, I can come back to Jesus Christ, and based on his broken body and his shed blood on the cross of Calvary, I can ask for forgiveness and I'm completely forgiven. I'm renewed in Jesus Christ. And I can come back again and look at those bullseyes and aim for them. Now, how many of you has ever hit a bullseye? This is my second question. So we got two guys back there. How many of you have ever hit a bullseye? Come on, don't be... Has it, darts? In darts? Oh yeah, more hands go up in darts. Archery? How about with a rifle? Check their cars. If we take enough shots, we're probably going to be lucky enough to eventually hit a bullseye. How good is it to hit a bullseye? Yes! It's wonderful. I heard of someone that went to visit a friend and had a big barn. And on the side of this barn was three bullseyes. And in the right in the bullseye, or a target that was painted, right in the heart of the bullseye was an arrow in each one of them. And the friend went to the farmer and said, "Wow, you're good." He said, "How did you do that?" He said, "I painted the target after I shot the arrows." It's not the way it works, is it? And you see what? We could start our own religion, couldn't we? We could say, I don't really like that hell stuff. I don't like having to love my enemies. Let's shoot over here where you don't have to love your enemies, and then let's paint the target there. No, Jesus painted the bullseye. The Sermon on the Mount does that. And we will not hit the bullseye every time, but we'll know whether we're improving. And once in a while, praise God, we hit a bullseye. It's represented in a testimony of a man by the name of Tass. He was a Fatah sniper in Palestine. He was trained to kill Jews. In fact, it was his job to train children in their duty to fight and kill Israelis, including by suicide bombs. Moran was an Israeli soldier who became totally embittered after a suicide bomber killed seven of his personal friends. These two men wouldn't be able to be in the same room together, much less love one another. Well, as time went on, Tass moved to Kansas City, and the man he worked with at his job introduced him to Jesus Christ, and he became a Christian. Moran was getting more depressed as the loss of life in the Israeli army kept growing. And a Swedish girlfriend urged Moran to leave Israel. So he traveled first to England and then to the United States. And he roomed with a Christian family in California. Through this family's example, he received Jesus as his Messiah and was baptized. Soon a friend invited him to a conference for Arab and Israeli Christians. Moran said, "I had had friends who were Arab, but I always watched my back to make sure they wouldn't stab me." So Moran went rather reluctantly to this conference. And then from there he was invited on to a similar conference, and again he went reluctantly, but this time he shared his testimony. And when he finished, an Arab man walked up to him. It was Tass. He said, "I was a Fatah fighter." And then he looked Moran in the eyes and said, "Now I love you." Moran said, "I can't explain what that did to my heart when he said that." Tass asked Moran to forgive him in the name of his people for the friends who were killed by the suicide bomber. Moran asked for forgiveness for not being able to love and trust Tass and for his anger. And since that conference in March 2001, these men contact each other daily. The former enemies that would have killed each other at the drop of a hat now pray with each other in the name of Jesus. Does that kind of commitment to love your enemies distinguish Christianity from other faiths? Definitely. Bring this back into our setting. How are the people of Markham going to know about it? Well, it starts right here within our own fellowship. Jesus said that the foundation of the world knowing that we're truly his followers is what? That we love one another. That's the foundation. If we don't have that foundation, we can't move on out into the world. Too often the Christian church has gained a reputation for shooting its wounded. But today, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, loving one another doesn't seem very difficult when we're stretched to obey Jesus' command to love our enemies. But friends, be ready. As we give ourselves fully to Jesus, he will allow situations into our lives so that verse 16 can happen in your life, that they will see your good deeds and praise the Father in heaven. What has to happen in order for this to be fulfilled? You'll have to experience having an enemy. Did you ever think about that? Can't love an enemy unless you got an enemy. And somewhere along in life, an enemy will pop up that totally surprises you. I'm not going to take a show of hands about how many think that they have an enemy. Just know that somewhere along the way, it will happen. Someone that you don't expect, perhaps, although it may be someone that you expect. Verse 11 speaks of someone who says false stuff about you. You see that right at the end of the Beatitudes? Someone who picks on you. Verse 12 says what? Rejoice when this happens. Oh man, I fail on that one. When someone says something false about me, I got a lot of growing to do. I don't do a jig for joy. I'm crushed. The Bible tells me to rejoice that someone has said something false or evil. Why? Gives me a chance to what? Love my enemy. It brings the opportunity into our lives to be a Matthew 5:44 Christian. To love that persecutor, to pray for that person, for others to see your love response. And then they'll say, there really must be something to this Christianity thing. You will be salt. You will be light into other people's lives. It's just that hard step of finding that enemy so that you can love him. And I trust that in God's good time, as you are ready, you will be able to respond without having to look. You'll have an enemy that you'll be able to respond to, and salt and light will happen. And you will be distinguished from all the other people of the earth. You're a true follower of Jesus Christ. God's love has been poured into your life that you might pour it into other people's lives. May God's grace flood you so that you can keep growing in your aim for the Christ-established bullseyes. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. It goes beyond measure. But now, Lord, you call us to an impossible task. In our own strength, we cannot be these people. And so, Father, today we're thrown entirely on your grace. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we haven't shown love to enemies, people that have said false things about us, people that have persecuted us, people that have attacked us. God, today we come back and we say, fill us with your grace. As we come to the communion table, the communion service, as we hold in our hands the very symbolic reminders that you died for us, that you allowed your body to be beaten, that you shed your lifeblood because of your grace to us, because we didn't deserve it, out of your love for us, you reached out, saved us from the pit of hell, that we might know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, might have a room identified for us in heaven. Oh Lord, today we're coming back, and as we're taking this communion, we're saying, Lord, we're entirely dependent on your grace, and then we'll go back and work again on those bullseyes that you've established for us in Scripture. And we will work in growing in our walk with you, we'll work to improve our aim. But, oh Lord, thank you that your grace remains and we can depend on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a verse of a hymn as we move to our communion time. So as Brian comes and leads us in this first verse, invite those who are serving communion to come and meet us here at the front.